An Old Testament character that we're all familiar with is Moses. Moses was born to a Jewish family down in Egypt, but he was raised in Pharaoh's court by one of Pharaoh's own daughters. At the age of 40, he saw his brethren, the Jews, being persecuted, mistreated. And so he steps in and he kills an Egyptian. And what does he need to do? Flee for his life. And he flees down to Midian. Probably not familiar with Midian. Actually, he would flee from Egypt across into Midian. Here's a picture of the most of what Midian looks like and where Moses most likely lived. This kind of terrain. Pretty rough, huh? Especially for a shepherd. He was a shepherd. And in Midian, he marries Zipporah. And they have a son. And does anybody know what they name him? Gershom. All right. Zerubbabel. Jonathan, you said Zerubbabel was your favorite name. How come you didn't name one of your boys Zerubbabel?
Just it's a little bit too hard to spell.
Too hard to spell. It probably is for all of us. But names are important, aren't they? And they name him Gershom, and Gershom is a very important name. It means a stranger there. So Moses is speaking to his situation. I'm a stranger here. In fact, that's what he says. We're told specifically why he names his son Gershom. This is Exodus 2:22. Then she, Zipporah, gave birth to a son, and he, Moses, named him Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And so in Midian, Moses evidently felt like he was a stranger. The words here, a sojourner, a foreigner. So intimating in this sense, he wasn't where he belonged. Didn't feel that life was supposed to end up this way, at a place like this. Struggling with it. I think that's all implied in the name Gershom. Chuck Swindoll writes about this as he talks about Moses coming down into Midian. And out of that passage, he says, years ago, my sister Lucy gave me a book titled God's Wilderness. It's a huge coffee table volume filled with pictures of the Sinai Desert from Midian all the way up to the slopes of Mount Sinai. As I pondered this portion of scripture, I dragged it off my shelf and thumbed through it, wondering just where Moses landed when he finally stopped running. What was that Midian desert like? You wouldn't believe the photographs. They reminded me of those Viking shots from the surface of Mars. What a bleak, desolate place. Hot, arid sand and gravel. Punctuated by craggy chunks of rock with an occasional scraggly bush somehow clinging to life. Can you visualize Moses stumbling through that wasteland, catching his tailored clothing on thorns, tripping and lurching over half-submerged rocks, picking his way through that tortured wilderness? And he goes on, Moses wasn't strutting down the road singing, I did it my way. He was a frightened and disillusioned fugitive running, escaping for his very life. His vaunted education now meant nothing to him. His knowledge of hieroglyphics and Egyptian poetry gave him no comfort. His military victories seemed hollow. Thanks to his rash act of violence, that same military wanted to kill him. And with every step, he probably groaned within himself over his untimely deed, saying things like, life is over. God can never, never use me. I'm absolutely finished. And so if Swindoll is correct, Moses coming down into Midian was feeling like a failure. And if the name Gershom means anything, it gives that further sense that life somehow was over. He wasn't where he should be. The sense, I'm finished. Can God ever use me? Did God ever use Moses again?
Yes.
Is there hope for those who fail?
Yes. Hmm?
Whose faith falters? Well, that's our passage today. So open your Bibles to Mark 14. We're working our way through Mark's Gospel. We're kind of coming to the end. I only have a few more sermons probably in Mark, and then we'll probably go to the Old Testament. That's likely. And my message is titled, Faltering But Not Fatally. We're going to see Peter, and his faith is going to falter, but it will not fail. And I think our passage is going to be relevant for us. Yeah. If you've ever failed and failed big, or you just even ever failed and felt like, boy, I ain't going to try that again. I'm a failure with that. If you've ever felt it was big failure, life is over, God can never use me, I'm absolutely finished. Well, there's going to be hope from our passage. A lot of hope for us as we see Peter through his faltering faith restored and going on to be one of the leaders in the New Testament church. Amen? Yeah. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not at that place in my life. Well, then maybe you know somebody who is. Because sooner or later we face that, don't we?
Yes.
Yeah. And need God's grace, his encouragement, and he brings it through one another. So let me pray, and then we'll jump into our passage and start out looking at context. Father, we give you praise. Your word is relevant. Help us to understand its relevancy to our lives. First of all, help us to understand the passage and then how it can be applied. And Father, our prayer all along is that we want to see Jesus through our study of this gospel. And so would you today, through this passage, and as we go to John's gospel, reveal to us more fully the glory of Jesus Christ. We need that so desperately, and we want that. So we ask you, we humble ourselves before you, reveal the glory of your Son to us this morning through your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's talk about context. You've heard me say this now, I don't know how many times as we've been in this last major section of Mark. It's Passion Week. Triumphal entry to resurrection, chapters 11 through 16. And last Sunday, we were with Jesus on the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane, where he's betrayed by Judas Iscariot, arrested, and then goes before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And he's questioned by Caiaphas. That's where we were last week. And it went like this. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" We talked last week, remember, about that question, the importance of that question. Who is Jesus? And the Caiaphas asking, "Are you the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God?" And Jesus said, what did he say? Those next two words? "I am." What a declaration. What an affirmation. I am the Son of God. I am the promised Messiah. And then he quotes from Daniel 7, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Here I am standing trial before you. You think you have such authority, but you just wait. You just wait. There's going to come a time when I will stand in judgment over all the earth, over all the world. Oh, what a declaration. And so while all of that is taking place, we find Peter in the courtyard of Caiaphas. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to focus on Peter. His faith falters, but it's not fatal. And so first of all, we're going to look at Peter's denial. And then we're going to look at Peter's restoration. And so we're going to move from Mark to John's gospel. And you're probably familiar with John 20, where Peter is restored. And so first of all, Peter's denial. And if you remember, earlier in Mark chapter 14, Jesus had told Peter what? "You will deny me." And Peter insists, "I will never deny you. That's never going to happen." And we saw that in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 14. And Jesus said to Peter, Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. And Peter kept saying insistently, he's insistent, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all, that is the rest of the disciples, were saying the same thing also. We're going to be looking at some different accounts, gospel accounts this morning, and Luke gives us some further insight to this. Luke writes this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. That what? That your faith may not fail. Now, it's going to falter. But it will not fail, not ultimately. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But Peter said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And so Jesus telling Peter that Satan is going to sift you. He's going to try you. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And it won't fail ultimately. And when you're restored, when you find your strength again, he says, strengthen your brothers. And so Jesus had predicted Peter's faltering faith, his denial. And that's what our passage today is all about. Notice verse 66 of chapter 14. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. So she's just a young girl. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him. So first of all, and you can relate to this, she sees him. And then she starts to look at him. You know, there's this intensity and says, you also were Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I know neither know nor understand what you're talking about. And he went out onto the porch. He's going to move away from the courtyard to the porch. And the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders. So she's following him. This is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are Galilean too. How did they recognize he was from Galilee? His accent. I think John tells us that. His accent gave him away. You're a Galilean. But he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. He's not using expletives here. It's not like he's cursing and swearing in that sense. But he's swearing, really, if I'm lying, may God strike me dead. I'm not lying. If I am, God strike me dead. And immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him. Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. Now, I want to read this from Luke's account, because I think Luke makes it more vivid. He gives us some other details. Makes it very poignant. It drives it home. Notice what Luke says. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also is with him, for he's a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. This is also heart-wrenching, and I want us to sense that. It seems that while the words of denying Jesus are still in Peter's mouth, that they're in the same proximity, and while those words are still in his mouth, Jesus turns and looks at Peter, and their eyes meet. Can you sense that? Well, he is denying him. Their eyes meet. And do you think maybe Jesus shook his head, maybe in a sense of disgust, with a look like this, and said, I told you so. Do you think that's what Jesus did? No, you don't, do you? No, I'm dragging you to that way. No, I think rather that Jesus probably looked at Peter and had this sense of sorrow, or maybe pity. And I'm not sure what if I can give you that facial expression. And I happen to think that maybe Jesus, if he mouthed any words, and here I'm adding to our text, but maybe said something to the effect of, "I love you, Peter. I love you, Peter." And all of this breaks Peter's heart. Just tears him apart. And he went out and wept bitterly. And I think, as we see later, that here he weeps really tears of repentance. He's a broken man, and he is repentant. And if I were writing a play and were ending this act, I would envision the curtains closing like that and leaving you and I before this next act to deal with the heaviness of this situation, this betrayal that has taken place, and working it through our own feelings and our own thoughts of past failures. I think we've all been there. I've got in your notes something from Stacy Tostein, 10 Critical Lessons to Learn from Failure. And she writes this. She says, "Feeling like a failure in life is energy consuming and takes many forms. The only guarantee in life is that we will, in fact, fail. We will do so repeatedly, and when failures compound, it can feel like the earth is crumbling beneath our feet. Here are some ways how failure can look and feel like. Failure can look like getting fired, going bankrupt or experiencing financial hardship, missing a promotion, getting ghosted, breaking a diet, going through a divorce, sometimes more than once, standing by when you wanted to stand up." And in a sense, that's Peter, isn't it? Not just standing by. And he should have stood up. He should have not even have betrayed Jesus. Standing by when you wanted to stand up, failing to complete a major goal or just your daily task list, doing everything right and still losing when it seems to count, something you poured time into coming out all wrong. And here are sort of attempts at humor. Your 20s. You feel like a failure with your 20s as you attempt different things. And then she says, failure can feel like disappointment, disillusionment, deflation, emptiness. We could continue to add words to that. Guilt, fear, shame. I'm driving my point home. I know I am trying to really drive it into our minds and our hearts and make it very visceral, feeling it. But failure is something I think we've all experienced. And the question is there hope? Maybe you're not there now. Maybe you don't need this word of hope because of failure you're experiencing. But there probably is somebody you know who could use a message of hope. And that's right where Peter is. He needs a word of hope. And he gets it, doesn't he? Peter gets it. Jesus loves Peter. Let me say that again. Jesus loves Peter. He's not just going to be an old can that he's going to kick to the side and move on with others. Jesus loves Peter. In Mark 16, we find a couple of angelic beings at the empty tomb, and the women show up, and one of the angels says this: "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and whom?" Go tell Peter. It's almost as if this angel had gotten special instructions. Make sure to mention Peter's name. Peter is feeling like a failure. He needs to know that I care about him. He's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Tell Peter. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, when it gives us a listing of those Jesus saw, one of those listed at the first is Peter, evidently alone. Peter needed a word of hope. His whole world had crashed in around him. Can you sense that? And so the word here, go to Galilee. And that's where I'm going to take us. I'm going to take us to Galilee, where Peter is there with several other disciples, and they've been fishing. And Peter is going to be restored. This is the positive side. We've seen the denial, this faltering faith, but now there's this restoration. And notice how it starts in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Let me make a few comments about that. I think this is happening publicly before the other disciples. I believe Peter's already been restored. Jesus has met with him, but now he needs this restoration before the others. They maybe viewed him as a failure. "You brag so much, Peter, about how you would never fail him, and you said we would. Look at you. You're worse than us." And so maybe that's somewhat behind it, but I see it publicly. And then when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" It could be the nets they just finished, have been fishing, and Peter had wanted to go up and fish while he was on the sea. And so it could be, "Do you love me more than this occupation, these nets?" But I think what is meant is the other disciples. Yes. Remember, Peter had said this, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not. These guys may quit on you, but I won't." And it seems to me there's this sense here, it's just like this motion by Jesus. "Do you love me more than these? Do you really think that you love me more than these, Peter, after what's just transpired?" No. And we'll see that as we read our passage. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." Actually, it's an imperative. He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." It's again an imperative. He asked him, said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Tend my sheep. Another imperative. So he asks, all right, well, what do we want to take away from this restoration? A lot of commentators want to say, well, there's great significance to the words for love that are used here. And maybe you're aware of that. These two different Greek words for love, agape and phileo. Agape seen as a higher love, a divine love, sacrificial, an act of the will. And phileo, Philadelphia. What is Philadelphia? City of brotherly love. So a brotherly love, to be a friend. And those words, those two different Greek words for love, are used interchangeably. Not interchangeably, used differently here, it seems. And let me read through it and give them to you. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Son of John, do you agape me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you..." Now Jesus changes the word he uses. "Do you phileo me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And so is there significance to this different use for the word for love? And some commentators say, no, there really isn't. We're reading too much into the text. It's just simply done for stylistic variation. And they have the points they make regarding that. But I happen to think that there is a difference. And Mark, as he writes, or John, intends us to pick up on it. It reveals Peter's newfound humility. And John MacArthur picks up on that, and he says this, "While not all see a clear significance in the change of verbs for love," this is Precept Austin, John MacArthur feels the change is significant. The word Jesus used for love is agapao, the highest love of the will, love that implies total commitment. Peter, painfully aware of his disobedience and failure, felt too guilty to claim that type of love. The brash pronouncements were a thing of the past, broken and humbled and fully aware that his action precluded him from a believable claim to the highest love. Peter answered by using the word phileo, a less lofty term that signifies affection. He also appealed to Jesus' omniscience, reminding him, "You know that I love you." Accepting Peter's humble acknowledgement that his love was less than he had claimed and that Christ deserves, Jesus still recommissioned him, graciously saying to him, "Tend my lambs." And so is there significance to these two words for love? I think there is. But I don't think that's the center point of what's going on here. I think the center point is Peter's restoration. It's all about Peter's restoration. Peter had denied Jesus Christ how many times?
Three.
And three times Jesus asks, three times, "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me?" There has to be this clear connection. Three denials, three questions, to which Peter answers three times, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And then after each statement by Peter, Jesus gives this command. These are all imperatives. "Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep." And so I think the thrust of this is that Jesus is really saying, "Peter, you need to get on with the work." That's what he's saying. "Tend my sheep. Tend my lambs. Peter, you need to get on with the work. Don't keep looking back. Don't tie yourself to the past. Don't quit. You need to get on with things." I believe that's the point. All right, there's been this failure. It's been devastating to Peter. It could have his whole life held him back from ever accomplishing what God had for him. And so there's this clear restoration. "Peter, you need to get on with things. All right, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs." You need to get on with things. And indeed, Peter did. There's a story, and I've shared with you all before about Roy Riegel. Maybe that name sounds familiar. Football. He was a football player for University of California. They were playing Georgia Tech in the Rose Bowl. This goes way back, 1929. And this story, I think, is told often. But Roy Riegel's recovered a fumble for California. But he started running towards his old goal line. He was going to score a touchdown for the opposing team, for Georgia Tech. And so one of his own teammates tackled him just right near the goal line. At University of California, they tried to punt out of the end zone. It was blocked, and Georgia Tech scored a safety. And that proved to be the margin of victory. Georgia Tech won because of Roy Riegel's failure. Well, this happened in the first half, and evidently the crowd's wondering as the team goes on into the locker room, what is Coach Nibbs Price going to do with Roy Riegel? What's he going to say? So the team goes into the locker room. Most of them sit on benches, evidently, and some on the floor. And Roy Riegel, as their story goes, put a blanket around his shoulders, sat down in a corner, put his face in his hands, and cried like a baby. He was a broken player. And the halftime, eventually, the timekeeper came in and said, "You got three more minutes." And so the coach said, "Men, the same team that played the first half is going to start the second. Let's get back on the field." Same team. So the players go on out. Everybody but who? Roy Riegel. Sitting in the corner with a towel wrapped around him, crying. And Coach Price said, "Roy, didn't you hear me? Same team that played the first half starts the second." And Roy Riegel looked up at his coach, tears on his cheeks. He said, "Coach, I can't do it to save me. It's to save my life. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself. I couldn't face that crowd in the stadium to save my life. I'm not going out. I'm not going back. And Coach Price put his hand on Roy Regal's shoulder. And he said, Roy, get up and go on back. The game is only half over. The game's only half over, Roy. And evidently he played quite a second half. Let me apply that to Jesus and Peter. In a sense, I see Jesus in John 20 putting his hands on Peter's shoulders and saying to Peter, Peter, get back in the game. It's only half over. Get back in the game. I have work for you to do. And so I'd ask us this morning, aren't you thankful for second halves? Yeah. Aren't you thankful that though we may falter in our faith, and we've all faltered often in our faith, and some of our failures have been rather small, for some of us maybe rather large, but it doesn't have to prove fatal. It does not have to prove fatal. And Jesus cares about you and your struggles. He cared for Peter. He wanted to restore him. Go tell Peter, make sure I had to let him know I haven't forgotten him. I haven't kicked him into the corner someplace. Think with me of the biblical characters whose faith faltered. All the great men in the Old Testament. Abraham, David with Bathsheba, Moses. Most of the great men in the New Testament, Peter, we see it, the other disciples, all right, their faith faltered. They would look back and they would look back at those events, those episodes, and they would say it hurt. And I will be honest with you, it can cost. Those kind of failures and that can cost us with our influence. But it doesn't have to be fatal. For each and every one of us, God wants us on mission. I can confidently say that to you. God has work for you to do. He's gifted you to do it. And you may have faltered in your faith. And you may wonder, can God use me? I fail so often. He can use you. He can use you. Now, I think what has to happen if we see that need in our lives is what happened with Peter. He cried tears of repentance. Right? There has to be this realization and this acknowledgement, I did fail. I did mess up. And I acknowledge that. And God, by your grace, will you continue to transform my life and use me? So maybe you need to hear that, or maybe you need to hear it for somebody else, to be able to bring to them an example like Peter. They're struggling. And say, well, look at Peter. You know, he felt like such a failure. He wept bitterly. But God restored him. What's our emphasis out of Acts 2 this year? It's fellowship. And really that theme verse in Hebrews 10, verse 24, I believe it is, let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, but encouraging one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. And I would say all the more as we see people around us who may have failed and need somebody to put their arm around them and say, look, get back in the game. There's a second half. I'm with you.